Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 to 16. Judah profaned the covenant. Have you not all one father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. This is the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Fathers, we come before your word now. May you teach us about your faithfulness so that we may be faithful people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've got three boys, and it can be quite humorous at times how they copy things I say or try and tell a joke that I've told someone or just sort of mannerisms, maybe sometimes even the way they laugh, that's a bit like me. Sometimes scary, a bit like their father. I don't know whether you've ever heard the English expression, like father, like son. The German equivalent is wie der Vater so der Sohn, or perhaps more humorous, der Apfel fällt nicht weit vom Stamm. The meaning of this saying, like father, like son, it's saying basically that sons tend to be like their fathers. They tend to reflect the way their fathers think and talk and act and behave. And if a son truly loves and respects his father, he will seek actively to be like him in every way. And this should have been Israel's response to God, their heavenly father, the one who had created or given birth to them as a nation, the one who had always been a very good father to them. Out of all the nations on the earth, he had graciously chosen them to be his special people. He'd made solemn covenants and promises to bless them. He'd mercifully and powerfully rescued them from slavery in Egypt, bringing them to the promised land. He had showed his mercy anew, again, in bringing them back from exile in Babylon, where they ended up because of their sin as punishment, bringing them back from there to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. He had been faithful to them in every way, continually rescuing them from their enemies and providing for their daily needs. So Israel should have loved God, their heavenly Father, and wanted to be like him, to reflect his character and faithfulness back to him and onto each other. Sadly, however, as we saw over the last two Sundays in the book of Malachi, and as we'll see again today in today's passage, this was not the case. Even though God in his faithfulness had re-established Israel in the promised land following the exile, well, they'd started to wrongly doubt his love and were acting unfaithfully as a result. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 10, we read there, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord." So we see here, instead of reflecting the faithfulness of the Heavenly Father, Israel had become unfaithful. Unfaithful firstly to each other by their sin and their selfish actions, but also unfaithful to God. Through their sinful and evil behaviour to each other, we are told that they had profaned the sanctuary, or literally, the holiness of the Lord. It could be talking about the people, or it could be actually talking about the temple. They had profaned the covenant of their fathers, the solemn agreement God had made with Israel at Sinai, and the agreement and the gracious promises he'd made in covenant to God through Abraham. The covenant whereby God saved them, this covenant at Sinai, and promised graciously to be their God, and they promised to respond by loyally obeying him. Like father, like son, was not true of Israel. Instead of reflecting their Heavenly Father's faithfulness, they were acting sinfully and unfaithfully towards God and each other. And to illustrate Israel's unfaithfulness, Malachi uses marriage as a case study. In today's sermon passage, which is Malachi 2:10-16, which we just had read, he provides two examples of how Israel were being unfaithful to God and to each other in regard to marriage. Firstly, we see, by marrying foreign women, and secondly, by divorcing their wives. Well, let's look at each of these in turn now. Firstly, we see that the Israelites were being unfaithful by marrying foreign women. Reading from verse 11. Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Way back in Deuteronomy 7 in the Bible, in the time just before they entered the Promised Land, God had told the people of Israel through Moses that they were not to intermarry with the nations that they would conquer in the Promised Land. They were not to intermarry with these nations. On the face of it, it looks like racism, and I would be in trouble because my wife is from another culture to my own. In reality, however, God knew that these nations worshipped other gods. That was the issue. They worshipped other gods. God knew that if his people intermarried with them, they would steal their hearts away from him. They would turn his people from serving him to serving their worthless idols. And because of God's holiness, with such sin must come his anger and his judgment. It's right, it's good to not let sin go on. So God wanted to avoid his judgment having to come on his people. So here in Malachi, he warns them of the danger that they are getting themselves into by marrying foreigners. And we see the truth of this warning illustrated with King Solomon in 1 Kings 11. King Solomon was a very wise king. He was richly blessed by the Lord. Nevertheless, he had many foreign wives. And these many foreign wives, well, they seduced him. They seduced his heart away from the Lord to serve idols. As a result, God's judgment was to tear most of the kingdom of Israel away from Solomon. Away from, well, not in his life, but from his descendants, and give it to another. Of course, there were occasions too in the Old Testament where God blessed the marriages of Israelites to foreigners. Perhaps you know of Ruth and Boaz. Ruth was a Moabite. They were the enemy and served idols. She married Boaz, the Israelite. And it seems God blesses this marriage. But in such cases like that, well, the foreigner, like Ruth, had already forsaken the idols of her own nation and was following Yahweh. So at the time of Malachi, God's people were showing their disloyalty and their unfaithfulness to him by doing the same disobedient thing Solomon had done. They were marrying foreign women who served foreign gods. And as their hearts were turning away from God to these women and their idols, they were also being unfaithful to God's people, bringing sinful religious practices into Israel. and increasing the likelihood that the Lord would spit them out of the promised land yet again for their idolatry. Have they not learned? Well, secondly, it seems related to this, the Israelites were showing their unfaithfulness to God and to each other by divorcing their wives. Reading halfway through verse 14, we read there, Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one, and was and with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. It seems this section I've just read, in connection with verse 11 and 12 that just came before, it seems that in order to marry younger and probably more attractive foreign women, the Israelite men were divorcing their older Jewish wives, the wife of their youth. They were following what you all too often see in Hollywood, don't you? The celebrity ditching the older female partner for the younger and more glamorous blonde. Failing to remember the words of Proverbs 31. Hold this, man. Listen hard to this. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting. That means it just disappears quick. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Remember that. That's Proverbs 31. That's what they were forgetting. And by doing this, they were breaking their marriage covenant and being unfaithful and unloving to their wives. By doing this, they were also being unfaithful to God, who we see in verse 14 was a witness to their covenant vows. The one, as verse 15 expresses it, who had ultimately joined them together as one and clearly intended them to stay that way. And we see in verse 13 that as a result of their sin in this matter, God was punishing them by not responding in favour to the offerings they brought before him, despite all their tears and wondering why. This was why. Verse 13 and 14. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favour from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. It's not clear how God was showing his judgment and disfavour here on them. Perhaps it was the destruction of their harvests, which Malachi 3:11 seems to point to. Whatever the case, it does show that painful consequences often follow when we reject God's will and act unfaithfully. It does also make clear that true worship, the true worship that pleases God and that he generously favours, is not ultimately ritual, this kind of going through the motions, but caring for and being faithful to others. So the Israelites were acting unfaithfully, disregarding God's design for marriage, marrying foreign women who served other gods, and divorcing the wife of their youth to do so. So if the Israelites were approaching marriage unfaithfully in Malachi's day, what is God's design for marriage? What will a faithful approach to marriage look like now? Well, firstly, we see from today's passage that approaching marriage faithfully starts with acknowledging God as our primary and most important relationship. Acknowledging him as our primary and most important relationship. If we recognise as Christians that we are God's spiritual children, graciously through Christ, well, we'll seek to live out all our relationships, including marriage, in obedience ultimately to him. We will seek to reflect his fatherly love and faithfulness in how we relate in marriage and in all our relationships. We will seek his fatherly strength as well for all our relationships. Well, secondly, if we are single and contemplating the possibility of getting married, we see from today's passage that being faithful to God means seeking to only marry a believer. Someone who loves and serves the Lord Jesus as we do. If we marry someone who doesn't follow Jesus, well, we run the risk that they will seduce our heart away from God. If it happened to wise King Solomon, why should we be so confident, so optimistic that it couldn't happen also to us? Even if they don't seduce our heart from God, it won't be easy living wholeheartedly for Jesus in such a marriage. You see, if we seek to put Jesus first, this will make it hard for us to support all the goals and all the priorities of our non-Christian spouse, which in turn will make it harder to grow together as a couple, and so perhaps increase the chance that we'll break apart. Alternatively, if we seek to become more united with our non-believing spouse in order to strengthen the marriage, well, we're going to constantly feel pressure to compromise on our faithfulness to Jesus in a whole range of areas, whether it be our time, our money, our work, or whatever. And I think the same principle applies to dating or going out with a non-believer. If we're serious about relationships, as we should be as Christians, why would we want to date or go out with someone we can't marry? Why would we want to be in a relationship anyway, which will only threaten and hinder our loyalty and our faithfulness to Christ? Why? If he is our God and we have our Heavenly Father who loves us in our primary relationship, why would we want to jeopardize that? It's hard to say. It's easy to say, isn't it? It's hard to do sometimes. And I recognize a number of you want to get married, and it can sometimes be lonely being single. And the temptation to settle for a non-Christian partner can be really strong. Even if perhaps we know they're not a Christian, they just say they are. That can be a grey area, can't it? We don't see it in their life, but they say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but they don't really live it. It can be tempting to settle because we want to get married. But if we remember God's great faithfulness to us in the Lord Jesus, and that he deserves our number one loyalty, we need to trust him and not compromise. We need to trust that he will provide us with a believing spouse if and when he thinks we need one. He's a God who cares and knows our needs when we need them, before we need them. And the importance of marrying another believer is underlined when we consider the special partnership that marriage creates. So thirdly, if we want to approach marriage faithfully, we need to recognize this special partnership or this oneness that God intends to create through it. We see from verse 15 that God's plan for marriage is all about taking two people and making them one. Verse 15, did he not make them one with a portion of his spirit in their union? This goal that God designed marriage for is set out originally in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where we read, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. But the unity or special oneness spoken of here and that God wants to create, although it's symbolized by this sexual union, it's more than this, far more. You see, God's intent with marriage is to create between one man and one woman a deep and all-encompassing relational, social, sexual, spiritual, emotional unity and oneness. Holistic oneness. A oneness that the New Testament in Ephesians 5 actually says is designed to foreshadow, be a foretaste of, and point forward to an even greater and more profound union, the relationship of Christ with his bride, the church. Something whether we are single or married, we can be part of a more profound and greater union. That's what marriage is supposed to foreshadow. The relationship, therefore, between a husband and wife should seek to faithfully represent the relationship between Christ and his church. We saw that passage in Ephesians 5. In particular, to represent the sacrificial and gracious love of Christ that brought this relationship between Christ and his church about and sustains it. That's what marriage is ultimately to reflect. If we want to experience the deep unity that God intends for marriage, if we want to have a marriage that points people to the gospel and Christ's relationship with us as his church, then we will seek only to marry another believer, a believer who loves Jesus as we do and wants to live in this sacrificial love that points people to Jesus. Well, fourthly, because the marriage partnership is so special, if we want to be faithful in our approach to marriage, we'll do everything possible to stay married if we get married. In fact, the language of oneness in Malachi 2:15 and one flesh in Genesis 2:24 shows that God intends marriage to be permanent, one flesh. And in order to help people recognise the specialness of the marriage union and to encourage them to honour and stay committed to it, well, God describes it in Malachi 2:14 as a covenant relationship, a relationship which I've already said that involves formal promises, commitment and formal promises rather than just cohabiting, living together. It's about promises. Commitment, a covenant relationship that Malachi indicates God's people should faithfully keep because that is God's character, their God's character, their heavenly Father's character, because it is what God, their covenant-keeping heavenly Father, would do and does in his relationships with us, keeping promises, holding covenant. And the evil and wrongness of divorce is spelt out in verse 16. God hates divorce, as some translations of this verse say. He hates it, we read, because the one who doesn't love his wife but divorces her covers his garment with violence. He covers his garment with violence. It's a very graphic image, isn't it? A very graphic picture. He covers his garment with violence. God is saying that the one who causes the breakdown of a marriage has done a terrible crime, which, like the blood of a murder victim, will leave visible stains and marks behind for all to see. And to break and be unfaithful to a marriage covenant will do great damage, not just to the victim of this act, but also the perpetrator. Because of the one flesh that marriage creates, this one flesh, not just sexual, but whole relational and everything. Because of the one flesh that marriage creates, if this is broken, the result emotionally, psychologically, relationally for both people is horrific. And you've probably seen it in some people you know. See, it's like ripping apart two pieces of cardboard that have been stuck together by superglue. It leaves wounds and scars on the couple, but also on others, particularly their children. Fifthly then, approaching marriage faithfully will involve Christian couples staying married for the sake of their children. This point is made in verse 15. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. A marriage relationship where both are followers of Jesus and committed to staying married, well, it's the best place to raise children to know and follow Jesus. If the Israelites divorced their believing wives and married foreign women who served other gods, it would be much more likely, frankly, that the children in any such marriage would not follow the Lord and grow up with divided loyalties. Of course, there is no guarantee that a child will become a follower of God just because they are raised by believing couple together. This depends also on God's grace and how the child themselves responds and chooses to respond to this grace. There's also no guarantee that they can become a Christian if they are raised in a broken home or by a mixed couple or single parent. That they can't become a Christian, I should say, if they are raised in a broken home or by a mixed couple. There's no guarantee in that way either that they can't become a Christian. The point is that they are much more likely to do so, to become a Christian and grow in Christ, if they are raised in the context of a Christian marriage where they can learn the truth about Jesus, where both parents love Jesus, where both parents want to live and point their child to Jesus and live it out in front of them and encourage them. That's the best context. That's the best context for a child to grow in godliness. But what if a Christian is already divorced? Is it possible for them to still approach marriage faithfully? Well, I believe it is. I don't think God's recommending divorce. Actually, he hates it. But if it's happened, it is possible. For one, if they are responsible in any way for the breakdown of the relationship, then to approach marriage faithfully, well, it will mean repenting to God about this and seeking, where possible, to reconcile with their spouse and restore the marriage. I recognise that this is usually very hard. I've seen it, people try, and it's very hard, and will require all God's grace and strength. But if we want to be like our Heavenly Father and be faithful in our relationships, well, we must try, give our best, and ask his gracious help. A lot more could be said about the topic of divorce here, but I'm afraid there's no time for this tonight. If you want to think about this further, I can chat to you. But for more on this theme, you can listen to Martin's recent talk on this topic, which is on the LEC database. And what if a Christian is already married to an unbeliever? Can they be faithful in their approach to marriage in such a context? Well, although God clearly, again, calls believers to marry believers, and we shouldn't ignore this, I believe Christians married to non-believers can still approach marriage faithfully. This starts firstly again with repenting to God for ignoring his design for marriage. It involves then staying in this marriage relationship and seeking to be faithful to God in it. This, as we've already discussed, will have its challenges, particularly when it comes to raising children. But by God's grace, we can do it. We can do it by God's grace. It's not easy. But by God's grace, you can be a faithful husband or wife. If you want to consider this topic, well, again, I don't have a lot of time to talk further on this, but 1 Corinthians 7 would be a good passage to look at that addresses some of these issues in the Bible. One thing I haven't got a heading up here for is, but what if we are not a Christian at all? Maybe some of you here today are not Christians. Maybe this is a bit new to you. If this is you, I hope you see the Christian guidelines for marriage make a lot of sense. This idea of commitment and love and sacrificial love and not just moving on from people and the brokenness that comes with that for yourself and others and children. I hope you see the Christian message makes sense. And I hope in seeing a little bit, perhaps tonight, that it makes sense, I hope that will encourage you to think further about the Christian message and particularly think further about the centre of that message, which is Jesus Christ and what he's done. Because you can understand the morality of Christians, but if you don't understand Jesus, you only get half the story, not the full story. Well, so where does this leave us then tonight? Well, we've seen today that God wants us as his people to be faithful to him and faithful to each other in how we approach marriage. In fact, we've seen that marriage was just a case study for how unfaithful the Israelites at Malachi's time were being to God generally and each other. In the same way, faithfulness in our approach to marriage is just one aspect of us being faithful to God and each other. And our Heavenly Father wants us to reflect his faithfulness as his children, not just in marriage, but in all our relationships, whether that be as a husband or a wife, boyfriend or girlfriend, daughter or son, father or mother, brother or sister, employee or boss or student or teacher, church member or church leader. In all our relationships, we are to reflect the faithful character of our Heavenly Father and so bring glory to him and so show love to each other. Well, sadly, though, in so many different ways, we're often unfaithful, aren't we? Unfaithful in our relationships in so many ways. But despite Israel's overall unfaithfulness to God, despite their failure to be faithful and raise up godly offspring, God in his grace has provided an offspring for us, an offspring of this family line of Abraham, who was faithful, Jesus Christ, a faithful offspring, a godly offspring. In Christ we have one who was always faithful to his heavenly Father, even to the cross for our sin, faithful to die on our behalf so that we may come to God and be viewed by God as faithful because of Jesus' faithfulness. So let us continue to put our faith in Jesus to bring forgiveness when we are unfaithful in all our relationships. And let us learn from Jesus what it means to be faithful in all our relationships and seek by his strength to do so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, your character of faithfulness. We thank you that that character is shown most particularly in your Son who reflects your likeness, who is one with you and gave up his kingly dwellings to become one of us, faithfully obedient to you all the way to the cross so that we might be forgiven. We thank you that despite our failures in our relationships, because of Christ's faithfulness, you view us now as faithful. We pray we would live in Christ and in trust in his grace and how you view us. But we pray that we would also live in Christ and seek to follow his example and be faithful in our relationships with your strength and with his strength, we pray. We pray particularly for our approach to marriage, Lord. We pray for those who are married, that they may be faithful in it, that they may love their spouse and seek to honour them and seek to honour you in that relationship. We pray for those of us who are considering marriage, that we would be faithful in only seeking to marry a believer, one who loves you like we do. Help us to be faithful and realize that you are our primary relationship, Lord. And Lord, we pray in all the other relationships we have, Lord, that you bring people you bring us into contact with daily. We pray that in all we do, we may glorify you, reflect your fatherly faithfulness, and live for your glory and love others. In Jesus' name, amen.